The question for you this morning is, what is the most difficult job you've ever had? Think about that for a moment. Most difficult job you've ever had. I gave some thought to that. I came down to a few choices in my life involving corn and bean fields and factories, and I couldn't quite decide which was the harder job. What's the hardest job you've ever had? And as I think about that, there's a vast variety of things. In a group this size, there's got to be a lot of different things that we've done, many of which have been difficult. But on the other hand, I think the answer is exactly the same for all of us. The answer is the hardest job we've ever had is our relationships. Relationships. Hardest work you'll ever do. You say, well, that's not a job. Relationships aren't supposed to be work. Yeah. It's the hardest work you'll ever do. See, if we think that way, that's where we're wrong, because relationships are job one. Hardest work we'll ever undertake, and they are hard because of a thing the Bible calls sin. Sin in me, and sin in you, and sin in whoever it is we're relating to. And the way of a transgressor is hard, the Bible says. And it makes relationships with such people hard to do, difficult, painful, hard work. And thus, our relationships need redeeming. The question is, how do we do that? So we've come to the book of Philemon under the theme of doing relationships redemptively. Now remember the basic storyline we're dealing with here in the book of Philemon. We're going to have trouble with PowerPoint today, I can see. Maybe we're not going to be able to do this. We've got one man, Philemon, rich man, at least relatively so, living in the city of Colossae. He's come to faith in Jesus Christ. He is in devotion to Jesus Christ, using his wealth, using his prosperity, using his material things to serve the Lord Jesus, so that he's welcoming the local church to worship together for their gatherings in his home. Sharing for the promotion of the purposes of God. His son, Archippus, is probably the pastor of this group. And, oh yeah, by the way, he's a slave owner. His slave is named Onesimus. He apparently stole something from Philemon, fled, ran away, got to Rome, there providentially encountered the Apostle Paul, who led him to faith in Christ, discipled and nurtured him. He began to mature in his relationship with Christ. And as he did, his devotion to Christ began to make him realize that in his redemption through Christ, he needed to be redemptive in his relationships. And so, this letter in hand, he is sent by the apostle back to Colossae, back to Philemon, and he is to make those relationships right. He's to bring that redemption to that relationship with his master. And then there is, of course, the Apostle Paul in prison, suffering for the faith, just led Onesimus to Christ, and he sends him back to the church, to Colossae, and to Philemon, seeking to see redemption in the complex of those relationships. Doesn't tell us anything about the specifics, or shouldn't say, doesn't tell us all the specifics about reconciling and redeeming relationships. But this little letter tells us a great deal of what needs to be in place for that to happen. And so, I want you to review with me the first three verses and just what we discovered there. You guys are going to have to help me out here. It's not working. Thanks. First three verses, we discovered that Paul was really instilling in us redemptive thinking. How do I think about myself so that my relationships can be redemptive? This is all review from last week. So just hear what it is. I have to live in captivity. That is to say, I've abandoned any notion of my running my own life, that I exist by and I exist for the will of God. I'm not free to do as I wish, I will, or I might express my whims. I don't have the freedom to do or be in this relationship as I would like to do or be, but I am a captive of the Lord Jesus and His will. I am living in family. I'm not free to blow you off. I'm not free to walk away from you and have there be no consequences. We're family. Broken family relationships leave scars, so let's make this thing work. I live at work. I'm not at leisure, but at work when I am with you. If we are to make this relationship all that it should be, it's going to require labor on my part. I live at combat. This isn't going to be easy. There are forces in me and around me that seek to foul this relationship. And my combat is not with you. It's against both of us. And we war together. And I live in dependence. What is necessary for this relationship does not reside in me naturally. I do not have it within me naturally, and I cannot manipulate it out of you. But I must look to the Lord Jesus Himself for the grace and the peace that I need in my life so that I can be in a position of redemptive benefit to you and to your relationship, in our relationship. So what redemptive thinking now should I practice, not just toward me, but toward the other person? What ways should you think about that difficult person? I'm calling this redemptive investing. Verses 4 through 7 of this short letter, redemptive investing. And there we find one simple principle. And that is that we must invest in our relationships if they are to be redeemed for God's glory. I am going to have to make an investment in relationships that I'm not expecting immediate benefit from. I'm not expecting immediate payback from, but I'm investing for a later prize in our relationship. That's how we have to live out our relationships with one another. The first investment he speaks of here is investment number one, thinking of you. What does that mean? Well, look at verse 4. Paul says, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayer. There's a lot of things going on there. There's some thinking and there's some remembering and there's thanking and there's praying. And there's a kind of a logical order to it, I think. He's in prayer, and as he prays, he intentionally thinks about Philemon in a particular way. And that moves him to be thankful for him. And I think then that issues right back into prayer, and so you've got a cyclical pray, think, thank, pray, think, thank. That almost, hey, say that fast five times. And it begins a process. So let's begin with the beginning. If you're in a relationship with someone, and that relationship is less than it should be, you're going to have to begin in your dealing with that person in your thinking. You're thinking about them. Yes, about yourself, but about them. And that's going to require self-discipline. You're not free to think any and everything. You're not free to think the first thought that comes to you. Because the first thought that comes into your mind is not redemptive. It's murderous sometimes. Less than healthy. So you discipline your thoughts. Now what are those thoughts going to be like? Well, first, think individually. Think individually. When he says, I thank my God always when I remember you, he's using you in a singular sense. Now, in English, when we say, I say, listen, you, but I mean Aki, singular person. Or I say, listen, you, listen, y'all, we use the same word. We don't know whether it's singular, we don't know whether it's plural. You just have to surmise from the context. But in Greek, you have singular forms and plural forms. And this is a singular. He's saying, I'm not talking to the whole church. I'm not talking to your family. Philemon, I'm talking to you. I'm thinking about you. Individually. I'm thinking personally. I remember you. It refers to a mental act of consciously calling something to mind. It's written in such a way that that Paul is saying, I have to intentionally do this. I have to purpose in my heart to think personally about you. So I think individually, I think personally, I think gratefully. He says, I thank always, ongoing, continuous, chosen way, I'm going to think about you. I'm going to think about the things about you I'm thankful for. I'm going to dwell on those. A deliberate choice about how I'm going to think, what I'm going to think, and where it's going to take me when I think about you. I'm going to think gratefully. And I'm going to think prayerfully. He says, I remember you in my prayers. Now, remembering takes place in the context of prayer. It issues in prayer. It arises out of prayer. And we'll talk about that more in just a moment. So here's the first principle. All right? Intentional, thoughtful, grateful prayer is the first investment of Christian relationships. Intentional, thoughtful, grateful prayer is the first investment in Christian relationships. Ask yourself, on that basis, is my marriage a Christian marriage? Oh, yeah. She's a Christian. That's not what I'm not asking you to marry to a Christian. That's an important thing. But what I'm asking, is it a Christian marriage on this basis? Because of the way you have chosen to think about her or him. You've purposed in your heart, I'm going to think about them. Think of your hardest relationship. Maybe your marriage and maybe something else. Think of the person you have the most difficulty right now and say, is my relationship to whoever it is a Christian relationship? Because I'm intentionally, thoughtfully, gratefully in prayer making an investment in that person, in my relationship to them. Second investment. Hearing of you. Hearing of you. Well, he says, verse 5, I am thankful and praying for you because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. Because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all His saints. If someone is hearing something, it means someone's talking. And if they're talking, you've given them something to talk about. So here's my question to you. What are they saying? What's the word on the street about you? And what are you hearing about that other person you're in relationship with? Now remember, when Paul says what he says in verse 5, he's never been to Colossae before. Never been to that. He never worshipped in that church. And yet he says, I keep on hearing. That's the emphasis. I keep on continuously hearing a steady, consistent, repeated theme in reports I'm getting about you, Philemon. Person after person says the same thing about you to me. Time doesn't change the report I'm hearing about you. Now, of course, you kind of wonder, well, how did he keep hearing about this? Well, it could have been Onesimus. I mean, he just ran away from there. You know, it's possible he could have, you know, he found the relationship to Christ now, redemption in his own life. He could be looking back upon his relationship to Philemon and say, you know, I really do have a pretty great pastor. I mean, he really is a great guy. And it's possible. But it's likely. It could also have been from Epaphras, who planted the church in Colossae. But however it was, someone was saying something, someone was saying some things, and they were all coming together as the same report. So who's saying what about you? What's the news about you around the water cooler at work when you're not there? What's the talk as people stand around the lockers or in the lunchroom? Or your name comes up in emails or private Facebook messages? Well, the research revealed two things to Paul about Philemon. One was your love, and again, it's singular, your love. Now, I'm not talking about the whole church. I got great things about the whole church. It's a great church. It's a wonderful. I'm talking your family's wonderful too, but I'm talking about you, finally. Your love, and not just love generically, but it literally has the definite article, the love that only arises from the fact that your own heart has experienced an infusion of divine love through Christ, as we sang about it earlier in the service. And out of that transformational experience of the love of God through Christ, now it is flowing out of you toward all the saints. In verse 7, Paul says that Philemon's love had brought to Paul himself much joy and comfort. And that not because it was directed to Paul, but because his love had been encouraging and refreshing the hearts of the saints. I hear the way the love flows out of you toward God's people, and I tell you, it refreshes me. But not just your love, it's the faith as well. A shared faith, verse 6. A faith that is once for all delivered to the saints, embraced through explicit personal trust in Jesus Christ, together by all such believers. He says, again, I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. You read that and go, yeah, okay, that's great. It's fairly simple. Well, here's what I want to ask you. How exactly do all the pieces of that go together? Because in understanding how they go together, we understand the real impact of the verse. Because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord. You've got two things, love and faith. You've got two entities, the Lord Jesus and all his people, his followers. How do those four things go together? Here's what I'm going to suggest to you. That Paul is using a literary device that's often used in the biblical literature. I don't think it's used so much in English, but it certainly is there. And it's a device in which the first and the last things are paired together, and the middle things are paired together as a subset. So that I can understand if he says, listen, I've heard of your love toward the Lord Jesus. I can picture what love toward the Lord Jesus is. I can picture your love for all the saints. I get that. Or I can say, I understand what faith toward the Lord Jesus is. But what would faith toward the saints be? How does that all fit? Well, I'm suggesting to you that when he says, I've heard of your love for all the saints, those two go together. And in the middle is the faith you hold toward the Lord Jesus. Now look at that visually and think about that. At the heart and core, at the center of everything, is a faith relationship with Jesus Christ. I've heard of the redemption of Christ in your life and what He's done to transform you. And I've heard how that is finding expression through your love to all the saints. I'm hearing about how He has transformed your life and through you is transforming other lives. Do you see what's in that simple statement? That it is first and foundationally your relationship to Christ, your repentance of faith in Christ, your devotion to Him, your discipleship to Him, your obedience to Him, and out of that grows this expression of love. And so there comes this principle. The quality of my human relationships testifies to the reality of my relationship with Christ. The quality of my human relationships testifies to the reality of my relationship to Christ. Let me just add that relationships, to be all that they should be, take three people. You, the other person, and Jesus. Now, in whatever difficult relationship you're thinking of, there may be you and Jesus. I hope there is. But the other party may not be participating helpfully, calling on Jesus or responding well, whatever it may be. And in that, the Bible calls us, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. Relationships take two people, human people, and the Lord Jesus. If I was to take have brought in a telephone pole in here this morning, laid it out on the platform, and I picked one of you, and I said, would you come pick this up, please? You'd have a pretty hard time. You get one in, but how do you? It takes two. With two, you probably can do it. Do you see? But what I'm saying is that the principle still holds true, that the quality of your human relationships, so much as it depends on you and Christ in you, testifies to the reality of your relationship to Christ. Didn't Jesus teach us this? He said, for by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So ask yourself, if the only evidence available was the way I relate to the people around me, would there be enough evidence to convict me of being a Christian? You're arrested and put on trial for being a Christian, and the only evidence they can mount is to have person after person after person come and speak truthfully about the way you relate to them and you relate to others. Would there be enough evidence to convict you of being a Christ follower? So far we have two investments. Thinking of you, hearing of you. Here's the third investment. Okay? Praying for you. All this thinking and listening becomes praying. And so in verse 6 he says, and I pray that the sharing, the koinonia, literally, of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. A beautiful verse. It actually is quite complex. There's some difficult translational things going on there. In fact, all you got to do is take several English translations, lay them side by side, and you compare them. You're going to begin to see that there's some difficult questions in there. For example, to really understand the verse, we have to decide, what does Paul mean by the sharing of your faith? I'm not working off of this yet. Maybe you can back up one, take that off the screen for a second so we don't confuse things there. What does he mean by the sharing of your faith? Is he talking about evangelism of non-believing people? Or is he talking about our fellowship with believers? When he talks about that becoming effective, does he mean like the New International Version or the New Living Translation has active? Or like English Standard, King James, New American Standard, does he mean effective? He's talking about something that is inert and just simply needs to be get moving? Or is he talking about something that's alive and active and moving, but it just needs to become more effective? When he talks about this for the full knowledge of something, is he talking about something you could download off the internet, information alone? Or is he talking about an experience you need to enter into, an experiential knowledge of something? What specifically does he have in mind when he speaks of every good thing? And just what does he mean by for the sake of Christ? How should we understand that? So, rather than unraveling all of that, I've given you here, which we've already seen briefly, now you can put up the John Kitchen paraphrase. For what it's worth. All right? Here, I think, is the gist of it, and we won't be able to unpack all of it. But just, Paul says, I pray for you that your active participation in Christ's life among His people, which is yours through faith, may prove productive as you dwell in a constantly growing knowledge and experience of every good thing which is in you for the glory of Christ. Think about that as a not just something to read and try to understand, but think of it as a prayer that flows out from one man for another. I pray for you that your active participation in Christ's life among His people, which is yours through faith, may prove productive as you dwell in a constantly growing knowledge and experience of every good thing which is in you for the glory of Christ. How would that become prayer? Here's what I would suggest. Here's how this could be translated into an investment in praying for somebody you know. I pray that you grow first in trusting obedience to God. That you will grow to see that every moment, every day, every choice, every thought, every word, every action, every attitude, every motive, everything is an act of faith, trusting obedience to God. I pray that you grow in that. I pray, secondly, that you will grow in Christian relationships. This sharing of your faith. That your relationships will become distinctly Christian because of what God brings to this relationship through you and your trusting obedience to Him. I pray, thirdly, that you will grow in experiencing Christ's grace. That is the full knowledge of every good thing. That you will not just be able to talk a good Christian game, but you'll live out in your relationships the reality of Christ's grace and experience in your life and see it move through your life into the lives of others. I pray that you'll grow in faithfulness in ministry. That is to say that you may become effective in this. That God will use you in this. Bear fruit through you in this, in specific relationships. And finally, I pray that you will grow in commitment to God's glory. For all of this is for the sake of Christ. He's praying that you won't just have relationships with Christians, but that you will experience Christian relationships. Do you understand the difference? Here's the principle. He who withdraws from God's people beggars himself. Sometimes when relationships get hard, we're hurt, it's painful, we say, I don't need more of that. See ya! Right? I mean, that's your natural response. Maybe throw a punch first and then do that. I don't know what your natural response is, but tendency is to withdraw. What he's teaching us here in this verse is that when we withdraw from God's people, we're not primarily hurting them. And we're not primarily hurting God. Yes, we're inflicting pain both of those ways, but we are primarily beggaring ourselves, robbing ourselves. Because, listen, the moment you shut down the flow of grace out of your life, the flow of grace into your life begins to dwindle. Grace is given to give away. And when you say, I'm not going to be doing that in these relationships, or I'm not going to be involved in these relationships, I'm not going to be involved in that relationship. We're only hurting ourselves. In the 1960s and 1970s, people were fleeing from mainline, theologically liberal churches in the droves, just in mass. studies done, books written, all kinds of things. In the opening years of this 21st century, people are leaving conservative evangelical churches in droves. And so you hear, it's not uncommon to hear somebody say, oh, I'm a very spiritual person, but I'm not religious. Or, oh, no, I'm a Christ follower, I just don't go to church. Read pain all over that and behind that and through that. Been there, done that. Got my fingers taken off. I'm not going to be stupid again. Or I went, it was empty, it was hollow, I didn't really care. You know, whatever. But when we withdraw from God's people, hard as those relationships can be sometimes, we only beggar ourselves. So, thinking of you, hearing of you, praying for you, fourth investment, rejoicing over you. Verse 7, Paul says, I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. This thinking, this listening, this praying has resulted in two great things for Paul. One is joy. Much joy. Philemon, you make me smile from the inside out every time I think about you. And comfort. The word comes from that word family from which we get the word that speaks of Jesus as our advocate, our paraclete. The Holy Spirit is the other comforter, the other advocate for us from the Lord Jesus. That one that draws alongside, not standing over us in condemnation, but alongside of us in grace. The Holy Spirit sent to fill us, to live alongside us, to live in us, to enable us. It's that word means to come alongside of. And here's, listen to what Paul's saying. Though he's never been to that town, though he's never been in Philemon's home, though he's never been in worship at that church in his home, he says, Philemon, every time you love the people of God, it's like over the miles and across the distance, you slip right up next side beside me, put your arm around my shoulder, and I am so encouraged. That happens, he says, when the hearts of the saints are being refreshed through Philemon. He says, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Now, hearts, actually, literally, in the Greek, is the word bowels. So you get a whole different vision when you say, my bowels have been refreshed by you. But we won't go into that more. But the reason it's that way is because to us, the seat of emotion is the heart. To the ancient people, it was in the intestines and lungs and, you know, whatever, liver and, you know, whatever. And so what he's saying is, I am hearing that when you get around the people of God, that in their deepest part, they experience something from God, a grace that comes from God through you, and they're refreshed and they're encouraged. It's actually a very powerful word that's used 8 times by the Apostle Paul throughout all of his 13 letters. Listen, 8 times he uses this word in his 13 letters, 3 of them in this little tiny letter. So Paul is putting his emotions in his heart right out here. And he's saying, when I hear what you do for the saints and how they're refreshed to that deepest part of them, listen, I'm telling you, you refresh my heart. And here's the principle. Praising past obedience and gazing down its continuing trajectory may be a powerful motivator. Here's what I mean by that, okay? Here's Paul. And he comes, Philemon, man, I'm hearing great things. I'm hearing about how you're growing in Christ. I'm hearing about how you ministered, how you let the grace of God flow through you. And, you know, Philemon, get over here. Look at this. I'm hearing about how when you open your home up to the people of God and you receive those who are traveling teachers promoting the gospel, they come into your home and in your fellowship, you're so good to them, that their hearts are refreshed. And in time, there was this guy, and I heard about these guys. And I heard about what happened in the church, and you came along, and that happened. And he gets Philemon up next to him, and he says, listen, God bless you for your obedience to Christ. Now in a minute, he doesn't get there yet, but in a minute, he's going to take that same basic line of thought and say, that grace you've been known for extending to so many people, now I'm going to ask you to extend it to your runaway slave, now brother in Christ, Onesimus. It's going to be the most humbling, costly thing perhaps you've ever done. But I'm going to ask you to do that. Now, he's not there yet, but he's going to do that. So I'm saying that praising past obedience and getting the person to gaze down the logical extension, the continuing trajectory of where that takes you in other relationships and other things about your relationships can be a powerful motivator. So, what do you need to do in some relationship that is going to humble you and cost you? And how is that a natural outgrowth of your faith in and love for the Lord Jesus? Four investments. Thinking about you. Hearing of you. Praying for you. Rejoicing over you. And all of this, remember, both in verses 1 through 3 and now 4 through 7, is simply laying the groundwork. He hasn't said, here's what you got to do with one another yet. It's all about how you think about your own self in that context of that relationship and how you're investing in the other person in that relationship. Laying the foundation for those actions now that will work redemption in your relationship. So I want you to just bow your hearts with me for a moment. And just in a moment, I'm just going to give you some quiet to respond to the Lord. But as you prepare your heart to speak to Him, I want you to just pick any relationship in your life you're in right now. Maybe pick the hardest relationship you're in right now. The one's most difficult, most costly, most painful to you right now. And ask yourself a few questions. What would change in that relationship with that particular person if I began to view myself as free only to do God's will in that relationship, only free to speak God's chosen words, only to act from God's chosen motives, not free to chase my whims or my feelings or respond out of my pain? But what would change if I began to view myself in that relationship as family with the other person without the option of shrugging off the relationship and just walking away? What would change in that relationship if I began to view myself as always at work and never at leisure in that relationship to just lay back and say, you know what, this is going to be about me for a while? No, you always come with your work boots and your work gloves on and say, you know what, it's going to be work. What if I, in that relationship, began to view myself as in combat, not against them, but alongside of them, against a common foe, one who is intent on destroying both of us and our relationship? And what would change in that relationship if I began to view myself as utterly and absolutely dependent upon the grace and peace of God instead of trying to wrestle those things out of you or that person? And what would change in that relationship if I began to invest in that person, in that relationship, by thinking intentionally, throwing aside the initial thoughts, the reflex thoughts, and choosing to think about them in ways that result in thanksgiving for them? And what if when I hear things about that person, I cast aside the things that will not help me work for redemption in that relationship, but I research, I listen in on the person's life, listening for things for which I can give thanks? Those are the things I hold on. What would change in the relationship if I just began to pray for the person? Consistently, daily. Even audibly for them if I have the opportunity. Blessing them. And what would change in that relationship if I just began to rejoice over them? I just said, I'm just going to thank God and rejoice over them. You're not in denial, not denying the hard thing, but you're just saying, I'm choosing to see the redemptive fingerprints of God in that life too, and rejoice over it. Now take a minute and respond to God in your heart about whatever He's been speaking to you. Jesus, Redeemer and Savior, Come bring redemption afresh to us each one and to our relationships in such a way that you get the glory. Amen.